Heavenly Father, your word is living and abiding. Though the grass withers and flowers fall, your word endures forever. We have been reminded in song that your law, O Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. You make us wise through your word. You enlighten our eyes to understand your word. So we pray for all these things as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Why do we keep banging on about and from the Bible? St. Andrew's Free Church, I think we have a bit of a reputation for being all about the Bible. If you come to one of our Sunday services, without fail, you will hear the Bible read and taught and even sang. Our midweek life groups, where we want to foster community and fellowship and friendship and accountability and support networks, in other words, doing the Christian life together, there also the focus of our time is the Bible. Some of you get up far too early in the morning and study the Bible together so that you can then teach it to others and help others study the Bible together. Now, beyond our small gathering here in our little corner of Fife, we've been reminded at different points during this series that we are part of a wider denomination whose vision is a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. And so we establish and plant churches built on the word of God. We ordain and set aside people like Kieran to be ministers of the gospel, ministers of the word of God. Are we silly for basing so much of our church life around the Bible? Lots of people would say that we are silly, foolish, brainwashed, even evil to do so. No doubt many question us for believing that the Bible is a book worth reading, let alone our conviction as Christians, that this book can change your life. world is convinced that we've moved on from the Bible. In general, it's outdated and irrelevant, not worth reading, studying, certainly not gathering around and basing our lives on. Now, Luke's aim is to remind us that this isn't silly at all. In fact, throughout the book of Acts and in our passage tonight, he wants to build our confidence that God will build his church through his word, that the gospel of Jesus will spread to the ends of the earth, that lives will be changed forever through God's word. If you've been with us for a decent chunk of our series through the book of Acts, then you'll know that there's a pattern here in this section of the book. God's word is proclaimed, people respond, some are persuaded and believe, others don't and reject it. But the church keeps growing. Churches are planted, nothing can stop God's plan, his gospel always wins. And so Paul and the early church leaders move on and start that process all over again in a different location. I hope and I trust that tonight we will come away further encouraged and confident that God is committed and he is still in the business of growing his church through his word. This evening we're in Thessalonica and Berea, and we'll consider what's going on in terms of that familiar pattern. First, God's word proclaimed. Second, God's word opposed. And thirdly, God's word received. So firstly then, God's word proclaimed. We're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He and his companions have moved through Turkey and Greece. And last week we were in Philippi in Macedonia. We had the privilege of watching God at work. We saw that he is committed to and in the business of saving people. He loves to save people, all kinds of people. And so we were encouraged to be fearless in our sharing of the gospel to all. This week, our passage answers how God saves people, including a flavor of our human responsibility in God's plan to save people. So let's dig into our text, and shall we read verses 1 and 2 again? And it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." This is the established strategy by now. Paul and Silas begin by going into the Jewish synagogue, and there they proclaim the word of God. Paul's custom, his MO, is to go to a place, open the Bible, and teach people from it. He's a bit like a workman with his tool. We have the electrician in on Friday, and he had his tool. A painter has a brush, the photographer has their camera, the hairdresser their scissors, and Paul, the church planter, has the word of God. Whenever I meet new people, I love telling them that I'm training to be a minister. It's usually a good bridge to share the gospel or invite people to church. Sometimes, as happened last Friday with my new friend, the electrician, I got asked about the writing of sermons. Even my friends who don't know exactly what I do ask me sometimes, "How do you know what you're going to talk about?" I'm not sure what they imagine that I do. Maybe they think of me sitting at my desk on a Friday with a large cup of coffee and diving deep into the pools of my mind with the pearls of wisdom that I'm going to share with you all. Now, one of the big problems with that picture is that many of you know me and can testify that there isn't much that resembles pearly wisdom up there. Now, if anyone could successfully do what I've suggested, it probably was the Apostle Paul. He was no doubt full of pearls of wisdom. He was highly educated. He knew so much and well-traveled. He had seen so much. However, that's not what he did. And so it's a genuine comfort to me to see what he did. He opened the Bible and sought to explain it to people. And that's because of his conviction about God's word, about the book that we have in our hands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, as he reflects on the meeting of the Thessalonian church. It says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." His conviction was that every time the Bible was opened, God himself was speaking. We speak about the word of God, or God's word, God actually speaking to us. Is that our genuine conviction? People dismiss this book for several reasons, but Paul couldn't disagree more. He proclaims God's very words. But what does proclamation mean? What does it look like? We continue to read from the end of verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. Did you notice all the different verbs that are used to describe what Paul actually does? Reasoned, explaining, proving, "I proclaim to you," and some were persuaded. Paul's ministry is so clearly verbal, but also clearly varied. The text speaks of monologue and dialogue, discussion and declaration. In Thessalonica, we're told that proclamation takes place on the Sabbath day, and in Berea, we're told that it was every day of the week. Maybe it happened one-to-one or in groups. Maybe as Paul preached, it led to Bible studies and Q&As. All different ways in which the Bible was ministered in different places. I wonder if this challenges some of our own ideas of what preaching or proclamation ought to look like. When you think about a preacher, I imagine that you think of someone a little better dressed than me, but similarly in a pulpit and engaging in one-way traffic oratory. Paul seems to consider that the power of the ministry is in the word itself and not in the means of communication. Do you notice the nature of the verbs also? Every single one of them speaks of communication that engages with our brains. The message Paul shares is reasonable, explainable, evidence-based, and therefore persuasive. There's an openness and plain speaking, no spin nature to what Paul is saying. And I think this is massively important. Paul isn't bullying or manipulating people into believing the Christian message. We will sadly encounter preaching that is crafted in such a way to toy with our emotions, so much so that you wake up the next morning and wonder what on earth it is that you committed to. There's preaching that's brash and bullying, but Paul doesn't embellish or manipulate. There's an integrity to his ministry as he trusts the scriptures, explains them plainly, as I'm hoping to do right now, and respects his listeners as he engages with their minds. But what is this logical and verifiable message from the scriptures? Verse 3 tells us, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The logic of his message is simple and clear. Therefore, Jesus is God's promised King whom you should follow and serve. This was Jesus' own understanding of the meaning of the Bible. I'm going to read to us a couple of verses from Luke 24, and I wonder if you can spot the familiarity with what we got in Acts. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is speaking to some of his disciples, and he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Just a few verses down, right at the end of Luke's gospel, it says this: then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This is the consistent, verifiable, and reasonable message that the whole Bible points to. This book is like a choir made up of 66 voices, perfectly singing in harmony. No matter what page you turn to, the genre of the book, the author of the specific part, the consistent and plain and reasonable message is this: Jesus is the Christ, and he came to save people from their sin. This is a powerful book about a powerful Savior, and so we open it, we proclaim and persuade, we explain. Paul demonstrates to us that the best evangelist isn't the one who can perfectly explain the false dichotomy that science and the Bible can't coexist together. The best evangelist isn't the person who can perfectly articulate the transcendental argument for the existence of God. The perfect evangelist doesn't come up with 8 incredible proofs before breakfast that can persuade all your best friends. Rather, the best evangelists are the ones who can open the Bible and show others that Jesus Christ meets their greatest need by his death and resurrection from the dead. So the proclamation of God's word is verbal, it's varied. Paul's ministry was primarily the simple communication of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It wasn't sacramental or ceremonial. It wasn't social or experiential. God's church grows through God's word. I hope that seeing God growing his church through the simple activity of sharing from his word is a big confidence builder for us all. God loves to save through his word, and so we have license to take this message into our classrooms, our offices, our neighborhoods, to this town. Our responsibility is a simple one. We explain that Jesus is Lord, and we let God do the work of changing people's hearts. If you needed a reminder of what that might look like in the life of our congregation, remember our church family lunch just a few hours ago. We heard the testimony of so many of our final year students who weren't Christians before they came to St. Andrews, but then they were taught God's word. If you weren't there this afternoon, ask someone who was. It was massively encouraging. Or grab one of our final year students and chat with them. God loves to save people through his word. Sadly, not everyone who we share the gospel with will respond positively. It's usually the case that when something goes viral, as was the case in Thessalonica, you'll get people who embrace the message and you will also just hate it. So let's first look at that negative response, and secondly, God's word opposed. Will you read with me from verse 5 again? But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." This is sadly part of the pattern in Acts. And maybe your experience, if you share the gospel with your friends or family. People can be so unwilling to explore the reasonableness of our faith. They're cold to the thought of reading the Bible. I want to note just two things about this negative response: the motivation for their rejection and the target of their rejection. After we're told in verse 4 that lots of people received and believed the message Paul preached, the Jews got jealous of the growing community of Christians. If last week the people who rejected Paul's message were angry because of their loss of prophets, today we see the Thessalonian Jews are jealous of Paul's growing popularity. There's a great deal of self-interest in their motive. They'd rather hold on to their position of influence and their culture than accept the truth about Jesus. They were more concerned with what they would lose out on the here and now, rather than what they might gain forever should they receive the message about Jesus. Their rejection eventually turns into hostility, but what's curious about this specific section is who is at the receiving end of the crowd's attack, the target. In verse 5, we're told that they attacked the house of Jason. In verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the authorities. Why? Well, in verse 7, Jason had received them, Paul and Silas. And the conclusion of the matter in verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason, then they let them go. Jason gets 4 mentions, his home is attacked, he's dragged before a kangaroo court, and he ends up losing out financially. Jason, not Paul, is persecuted and suffers. Why? All that we know is that he received Paul and his friends. That word received is more than just hospitality. He's received the message. He's become a Christian, a partner in the ministry. He's fed and housed Paul. And I think the lesson for us is a simple one. God will build his church through his word, even as ordinary Christians suffer for their faith. It's not just the people in high-profile public proclamation positions that will experience opposition. Suffering isn't exclusive to the preacher of the gospel. Jason is like the volunteer in the music ministry. He's on the rota or the live stream. He's great at stacking chairs. He's the secretary at the CU committee, not the main speaker, but the one ensuring that the event actually happens. He's the person having the visiting preacher to stay for the night. He's behind the scenes serving the cause of the gospel. And this account is a helpful reminder that as the gospel advances, as God's word is proclaimed, we should expect opposition and rejection. All of us. But that we face opposition doesn't detract from the big message. God builds his church through his word, though many opposed it. And we see that many others gratefully received the message, which is our third and final point, God's word received. So let's read verses 10 to 12 one last time. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. If, like me, you grew up in the church, you may have heard about the Bereans before. Growing up, I pictured them as these Bible scholars, massively intelligent, zealously studious, and supremely committed to intellectual integrity, just like our students from St. Andrews University. Now, when I first read this, again, the thought came to mind that these guys would have made excellent fact checkers at the presidential kind of ministerial debates. But as we read the text, did you picture the Bereans actively searching the Bible, refusing to believe what the apostles taught unless they could flip to a certain page and attach a passage to it? There's just one problem with that picture, that the Bereans didn't have Bibles. In the early church, it was incredibly rare for people to have an individual copy of the scriptures, and they were quite possibly illiterate. So what does it mean that they received with all eagerness? Well, it's the responsibility of the preacher to rightly handle the word of truth. But the congregation, however, must test the words of the preacher and ensure that the message matches what God has revealed and his will. The Berean community heard Paul's message, searched the scriptures, and by God's grace came to the truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. They came to a saving faith because they heard the gospel and with humble hearts sought to understand its claims. If you're not a Christian here tonight or listening at home, read the Bible with one of us. Test its internal logic and message, and come to an informed conclusion before you reject Jesus. And for us Christians, let's search the scriptures also and corroborate that which we are taught against God's word. Come to life groups having read the passage. Come with your questions. Challenge me after the service about the sermon. Ask, where are you getting that from the text? To receive with all eagerness also means learning together. It doesn't have to be an unaccompanied activity. The text tells us that the Bereans gathered daily in the synagogue to search the scriptures. This would have involved public readings of scripture, debate, teaching, and exposition, and conversations about the teaching. They didn't separate theology from community. They needed one another to discern the teaching of scripture, and so do we. Let me challenge you to ask the person next to you what they were encouraged about or challenged by, or that they didn't understand about the sermon. Force yourself to do it and see how you might grow or sharpen each other together. It's great to chat about the football. I love football. And there's plenty of dissecting and soul searching to do after our game against Cornerstone on Friday. We lost 6-5, by the way. Some of you, the fact that you showed up was very brave. It's great to talk about the football. But the Bereans teach us a valuable lesson about receiving God's word with all eagerness together. So I wonder how many of you will take on my little challenge. Before we close, it wasn't just the Bereans who received God's word. And the receiving isn't just an exercise in open-mindedness. Verse 4 in our text tells us that some of the Thessalonian Jews, a great many devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, also believed the message about Jesus. And as Paul reflects on what that looked like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Receiving the message involves recognizing that Jesus is God's promised King. He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures predict and point to, and we have plenty of evidence to back that up. But receiving the message also means that since he is Lord of all, he is your King and deserves your worship. We're told that the Thessalonians responded by turning to God from idols. In other words, they loved Jesus more than anything or anyone in this world. Why would they do such a thing? Because for those who received the message, Jesus died and rose again for them, so that we might have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, restored relationship with our Maker, and eternal life. The most important question in the world is, what will you do with the message of the Bible? The message that Jesus is God's King who can save you from your sin. Will you receive the message and trust Jesus as your Savior? We began by asking, why so much Bible? Well, God builds his church through his word. God changes hearts through his word. God's word creates new life as we rightly receive his word and believe the good news of the gospel. So even as many oppose and reject us, we can have confidence in the Bible's reasonable and consistent message. Jesus is the Christ because he died and rose again from the dead to save sinners and give them everlasting life. Let's pray and ask for God's confidence in this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence-raising truth that you build your church through your word. You did it in the past. You continue to do so today. Help us to receive your word with all eagerness. Help us to not be shaken if opposition and rejection comes our way. In Jesus' name, amen.